Please have your Bible open again in the book of Nehemiah. We will come to that passage in Ezra in due course. If I can draw your attention to Nehemiah chapter 1 and that verse 3. And they said unto me, the remnants that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. If you were not with us this morning, we were dealing with the subject, rebuilding the broken church. And we use that terminology because it ties in well with this passage. In Nehemiah's day, the walls of Jerusalem were literally broken down. And that brought great sadness onto Nehemiah's heart. Now, as we clarified earlier, the walls in Jerusalem were broken down because of God's judgment. God judged the people of Israel because of their idolatry, because of their many sins and ungodliness. And therefore he brought in the Assyrians, he brought in the Babylonian army. The house of God, we read this morning, was raided once, twice, three times, and eventually it was polluted and then burnt to the ground. At the same time, the walls were destroyed as well. Now Nehemiah lived some time after the invasion of Jerusalem. And all that time the walls had lain in ruins. We don't want the church in Larne or in Northern Ireland to remain, as it were, broken for decades to come. We want to see the work rebuilt again. There have been difficulties over the past year. We can speak of that nationally and certainly in the church as well. We must rebuild and endeavour to rebuild church attendance, children's works, prayer meeting, certain parts of evangelism which have become impossible. We endeavour and we look to the Lord for help in rebuilding the walls that have been broken down. As a nation, we frankly deserve God's house to be closed. It is the highest privilege, but it has been largely scorned and despised. Yet, as we sang in that hymn a moment ago, this is still a day of grace, and God is merciful. And we are thankful that the houses of God are open for people to come and to hear the word of God. The Lord has said he will build his church and the gates will not prevail against it. And to that we rejoice today. This morning we looked at a return to the house of the Lord. We want that desire to burn in the hearts of every believer. That we read in Psalm 26, I have loved thy habitation. So I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honour dwelleth. And it is very much important to be in God's house. Hebrews chapter 10 makes it very clear. Verse 22, let us come to God's house. Let us admonish one another. Let us provoke one another. Let us hold fast the faith. And any piece of coal taken out of the fire, left alone, will begin to become cold. Good to be where the heat is, stirring one another to go on with God. We also moved on to briefly consider that of a rising above the division. Because I am conscious that there have been many opposing views in the church, and there still are. And it is certainly good to have your own opinions. These are all issues concerning lockdown and restrictions and everything else. It is good to formulate your own opinions prayerfully and carefully, but opinions are not the same as being divided. There must be a maturity to agree to disagree on certain matters. This is not a black and white issue as many would perhaps like it to be. There are godly men and godly women at polar opposites in their views at this time. So let's not be deliberately divisive over an issue which is very complicated and rather difficult. Rather, this is a time to give people room. It is a time to be humble. It is a time to be gracious. It is a time to be very much Christ-like. So we thought about a return to church. We thought about rising above the division. But tonight I want to give some remaining thoughts then to relentlessness in our intercession. Relentless intercession. Surely, if we are going to see the church built up again, it must include serious and genuine prayer. Now, I know, dear men and women, for those of you who are saved, you know what it is to pray. This congregation faithfully meets week by week to pray, thankful for our evening times of prayer before the service starting again tonight. I know you labour in prayer at home. But surely, men and women, we are not satisfied with simply getting back to where we were and what we had before the pandemic broke out. Surely that would really fall short of what this nation and what this town needs. And therefore, I want to encourage real intercession. Genuine prayer. Can I remind you of other occasions in the Bible where there were outbreaks of pestilences and foreign invasions, foreign armies coming to invade lands? You will find that time and time again, when those events happen, the people of God began to pray. When God threatened to pour out his wrath upon Israel, Moses responded by praying. He's Exodus 32:11. Moses pleaded with God not to destroy the people of Israel. Perhaps we can turn briefly to the book of Joshua, if you'll go there. Joshua and the chapter 7. And here again, there was sin in the camp. Achan was the one who stole that which was forbidden, and that brought about failure in battle, and there was no success for the people of God. Joshua chapter 7, let's look at the verse number 5, and it says here, "And the men of Ai smote of them," the Israelites, "about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even on to Shevarim, and smote them in the going down, whereof the hearts of the people melted and became as water." So here's an army, the Ai army, and they have fought against Israel, and that people's hearts have melted. They've become as water. They're weak. What did Joshua do? Verse 6. "And Joshua rent his clothes." Sign of mourning. "And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan," and so on and so forth. God, because of sin within the camp, had allowed the Ai army to prevail over Israel. Lives were lost and the people's heart became weak. What was the response? Joshua, as a good leader, his response was prayer. Furthermore, in Judges, we read, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord God raised up deliverers." That's Joshua, Judges 3, 7 to 9. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. "There was a famine in the days of David 3 years, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said." So in times of national catastrophe, over and over again in the Bible, it is marked by the true church of God being on their knees and praying. Can I add to that? When there was pestilences and when there was foreign armies attacking The prayers of those men and women of God are always marked by repentance. Repentance. And that is paramount at this time. We, as a congregation, first and foremost, must be repentant before God. Repenting for the sins of our nation and mourning over that which goes on in our country day after day, year after year, and for decades, unrepented sin. To go back then to our text in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. And look with me at this dear man of God's prayer as he seeks the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 1. Look with me then at the verse number 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Verse 4. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Does that verse in any way reflect the Church of God today? Has there been weeping and mourning over the sins of our nation? Let's not be general, but very much specific as you and I read this. Have we fallen short of this adequate response of weeping and mourning? Nehemiah mourned over the state of God's work. I want that to be very clear here. He's mourning over the state of the walls of Jerusalem that have been brought down. And are we weeping and mourning over the state of God's work? Are we ashamed of how it has been broken down? And perhaps there is incredible weakness in the church, amongst the people of God. Could this illustration of the wall genuinely be an illustration of us? Can we say tonight that the Free Presbyterian Church, that Larne Free Presbyterian Church, that you as a believer, can we honestly say we are warriors in the place of prayer? Can we? Or do we simply say our prayers in the evening? Can we say that we know the word of God sufficiently enough to defend the rights of our King? Do we pray? Do we know our Bible? Or as believers, have we become little more than wreck and ruin? This man mourned over the state of the wall, over the state of God's work. Verse 4 says he wept. He cared enough about the people of God and the work of God, realizing the state of it, to shed tears over it. I'm not saying tonight that tears are any more effective than not praying. I think sometimes that can be misunderstood. It's sometimes said, if you're not getting through to God, try tears. Well, the only way to get through to God is through Christ. He's our mediator. He's our Saviour, and He is sufficient. But in this case, the weeping and the mourning expresses this man's genuine passion. This is not formal prayer. This is not going through the motions. Here is a man broken, genuinely affected. He has obviously sat down and pondered upon the state of the work of God, and he's absolutely dumbfounded. He's passionate and broken. But read on in verse 4. Because yes, he wept. Yes, he mourned. He did so for certain days
and fasted and prayed before the Lord. Now again, let this sink in. It wasn't a momentary tear. It wasn't the feeling downcast for 15 minutes. For days. Days he wept. Days he mourned. For days he fasted. For days he prayed before God.
Really, anything else tonight falls far short of the need. And so do we not, as God's people, stand guilty tonight. We are the ones who are inadequately responding to the pandemic which has plagued our land. Dear believer, tonight, do not allow yourself to fall into the mindset that everything's fine. We're back into our churches now. The prayer meetings are starting again. The children's work are starting and recommencing, and we're thankful for all of those things. But do not think for a moment that just because we have comfortable buildings, a handful of people attending, unsaved from time to time coming in, and we're thankful for all of those blessings, but do not for a moment think that everything is fine. Let's not be naive. That's not the case in our land. There is deep rooted ungodliness. You can see abortion laws that are being forced upon us. You can see the LGBT attack upon the work of God, and if anything fails to affirm that lifestyle, becomes very much looked down upon our nation, despised. Look at this man's prayer again, verse 5. Here you now have the content we have seen in verse 4. How he was broken, but verse 5 goes on to show the content and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Now his prayer continues right to the end of the chapter, to verse 11. We read that this morning, and feel free to look at it again tonight. But look how he begins his prayer. His prayer is directed towards the God of heaven, and he comes respectfully. He knows who he is addressing. And he comes humbly acknowledging the greatness of his God. But, you know, that word great in verse 5 there. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. That wee word great is most helpful. Let me tell you why. Remember, this book is inspired by God. And there's a lesson here I don't want you to miss. Nehemiah, along with you and I, we approach a great God. Now, you go back to verse 3. What does verse 3 say? And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction. There was a great problem in the land. There was a great difficulty. But Nehemiah, like you and I, come to a great God. And furthermore, go to verse 10. Verse 10 of that same chapter, it says, now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power. Here we have a God who is able, with his great power, to deal with great difficulties and great affliction. So yes, it is the case. Our land is in dire need in many ways, but we have a God who is absolutely sufficient. As Nehemiah said, he keepeth covenant and mercy, not for everyone, but for them that love him. For them that love him. And so we can come tonight to a God who indeed is faithful to his people. Move on to verse 6 as we look at some of the verses that this man pleaded with the Lord. This needs to be our response if we're going to seriously see the rebuilding of God's work. Verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Verse 6, this man pleads now. He's pleading for God to hear. You see, Nehemiah knows full well that neither he nor the people of Israel deserve an audience with God. Neither he nor the Israelites, or indeed us, deserve answers from God. That's the reality. And so he prays on the grounds of mercy, but it says he prays for the children of Israel. He's praying for those who are God's people. Now, we often pray for the lost, and that's correct. We want to see them brought into the kingdom and the fold of God. But I would encourage you to pray for the people of God, that there would be sanctification, that there would be maturity, that there would be growth, that there would be conviction, that there would be an army of men and women equipped and able to stand for the Lord and to wrestle with God in prayer. The church needs to be built up, and can I hasten to remind you that the church is not bricks and mortar. It's people. You and me. Here was the problem in verse 7. And you know, I can't think on a phrase more helpful for our day. It said, we have dealt very corruptly against thee. I have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Nehemiah here is putting his finger on the problem. It is the sin of the nation which has brought the breaking of the walls, that has brought judgment upon them. And so he comes confessing the sins of the nation. It's good to sit down and confess that we are a nation that actively promotes abortion, actively promotes that which is sinful in the eyes of God, actively promotes sodomy. Verses 8 to 10 then, he goes on to pray for mercy. Remember, I beseech thee. Verse 8, remember, I beseech thee the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Verse 9, but if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. And what Nehemiah is doing, he's praying over the promises of God's word. Lord, you said if we transgress, you will scatter, but if we turn, you'll hear, you'll answer, you'll revive, and you'll strengthen again the work of God. It's a promise that still stands today. Verse 11 then really struck me. Look how precise his prayer now comes. He's moving from the general to the specific, and he says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. He's referring now to himself, and he's praying, Lord, prosper my labors. Prosper me. And he was about to stand before the king and have an opportunity to go leave Babylon and serve the Lord. And he's praying that God would pick him up and use him, that God would prosper him in the work of God. And can I tell you, following this prayer, Nehemiah went on to become one of the greatest influencers and greatest leaders that Israel ever saw. Because following this prayer, God did prosper him, took him to Israel, and saw the walls rebuilt under his hand. He was mightily used as an instrument in the hand of God in response to this very prayer. I don't want you leaving today and thinking in general terms that God has to just bless his work and prosper his work. He has to prosper and bless you. That you will become a winner of souls. That you will be involved in rebuilding again the walls that have been broken down in the will of God. Now we read secondly here from Ezra. And let's go back to that reading we did some time ago. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra was a contemporary with Nehemiah. Just to clarify, Ezra left Babylon before Nehemiah did. Ezra was a scribe, he was a priest, he was a preacher. He was sent to reform the people. Before Ezra, you will know, was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the first man to leave under Cyrus, and he was commissioned to go and build God's house. Once the house was built, God sent the theologian, the preacher, and then God sent Nehemiah to build the walls. And the order's interesting there, isn't it? If you were going to build a city, you'd probably build the walls first, and then build the house of God. But when God planned the rebuilding of Jerusalem, he began with his house, and then the walls. Because the house of God is very much essential to the life of the people. Anyway, here you have this man Ezra, having left before Nehemiah. And you can read in chapter 8, the journey that he did from Babylon to Jerusalem is most encouraging, where he wrestles with God, he fasts and prays, and the Lord prospers him. But in chapter 9, Ezra has arrived, and he is immediately confronted by the sin of the people. He has come away from pagan Babylon. Perhaps his mind anticipating when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to the homeland of the people of God and of Israel, and surely there will be a zeal for godliness. And when he arrives, he's deeply disappointed. Indeed, verse 3, when he has a report given to him of the people, Ezra 9 verse 3, it says, "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair off my head and off my beard, and sat down astonied." What was the problem? Well, the people had unequally yoked themselves with unbelievers. Those who were God's people had went to the Hittites and Moabites, and everyone that was round about them gave each other their sons, their daughters, entered into deep friendships which were not helpful in relationships through marriage. Now, why was that such a problem? Why is being unequally yoked such a difficulty for Ezra to weep and to be astonished over? Well, the man and the woman are both made to complement one another. That's important spiritually in your marriage as well. More often than not, the heart of the believer is pulled down by the unbelieving spouse. That's just a reality. Perhaps for a moment, just turn over to Nehemiah again, because Nehemiah has faced a similar problem. Nehemiah, the very end of the book, chapter 13, and the verse 26. Nehemiah 13:26. Dealing here with a similar problem. "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." Solomon was the wisest of the kings, beloved of God, blessed of God, but even him, he sinned. And women took his heart away. That was the very thing that broke Ezra's heart. He feared for the people of God that they have become cold. Because there's no doubt about it, if you have an unbelieving spouse, it will in some degree zap your zeal for God. No doubt about it. What would the Lord advise for anyone unequally yoked today? Well, I'll tell you what that advice would be. Let him not put her away. Let her not leave. For what knowest thou whether thou shalt save thy husband or thy wife? 1 Corinthians 7. Pray for the salvation of your spouse. But go back to Ezra 9. And it's that verse 6 I want you to see there. Ezra 9 and the verse 6. And said, O my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses gone up onto the heavens. And here's Ezra. He blushes. He is ashamed to lift his eyes heavenward because the sins of the nation, not only because of the nature of the sins, but because of the vastness and the sheer amount of sin. He says it is increased over our heads. We're drowning in iniquity, drowning in sin. Again, think about the LGBT tidal wave that has struck the UK. That's all we can describe it as, a tidal wave. Abortion across the UK and worldwide is genuinely incomprehensible, the amount of lives being murdered in the womb. And again, as I said earlier, this is being blatantly and undemocratic manner being forced upon us by godless rulers who see the murder of lives in the womb as perfectly acceptable. Anti-Christian legislation thundering down the railway tracks. Conversion therapy being promised as something that would be upheld and passed in law. And men and women, all of those sins I just mentioned there, truth being told, they're just the sins on the surface, the things that we see. What's the root cause of sins like that? Well, apathy towards God's word, selfishness, pride, carelessness, all sins that our nation has been abundantly guilty of for decades. Dear men and women, when we think about all of these sins just mentioned, we may not be guilty of them. We may not be guilty of many things that's preached from this pulpit, but let me tell you, dear believer, we have a duty before God, and on behalf of our nation, to stand as a preserver of godliness. What is the church called? We're called the light and the salt of the earth. What's the purpose of salt? It's a preserver. It's there to prevent that which is healthy rotting away. And that's part of the value of the church. That's part of the value of Christianity. That we stand against that which is sinful, wrong, and ungodly. It's our responsibility to be like Ezra and to be like Nehemiah. To plead before God. Even for the generations which follow us. You know, dear men and women, when we think about our children and our grandchildren and whatever, understand this. There is no one on planet Earth more responsible for praying for children than the parents and the grandparents. It is singularly the responsibility of every mother, every father, every grandfather, every grandmother to wrestle before God for those that have come from their womb. That is our duty before God. And it's good that our people pray with us and join with us in prayer meetings and so on and so forth. We encourage that. That's the way it ought to be. But the primary responsibility rests upon the fathers, the mothers, the grandparents. Today, as we come to a close here. Today there is evil upon the land. And as Amos put it, shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it. And that's referring to judgment. That's referring to that which is unpleasant. That's referring to a pandemic, to a pestilence, to God bringing down the walls. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Men and women, these are days for the church to be humble. Days for the church to be repentant. Days for the church to be broken and prayerfully responding to our circumstances. Our leaders boast and their ability to fight the pandemic, how successful we have been. The Church of God must be humble, confessing our sins to the Lord. And can I then close by showing you one verse, and it's Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4 and the verse 6. The walls were broken. Nehemiah was ashamed of the sins of the nation. But Nehemiah 4 verse 6, and look what it says. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. God's work went on. The wall was built. Eventually it was completed because the people had a mind to work. And I want to ask you today, that's a challenge to my own heart, are we going to deliberately have a mind to pray? It is time to return, if at all possible, to the house of God. It is time to rise above division. It is time for relentless intercession. Maybe we'll see the walls build again. Maybe you're here tonight, you're not even saved. Some of these sins you are guilty of, and there are various other iniquities that you are very much guilty of. How do you deal with that? The same way we deal with national sin. You need to personally repent and look on to the Lord to save you from judgment, to save you from damnation, that you would have a part to play in the building of God's work and one day enter into your eternal reward in heaven above. I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to our hearts today, and we will see the church built up, flourishing, and the boughs going over the wall for the glory of God. Please take your hymn books this evening and turn with me to the hymn 756. 756. Great King of nations, hear our prayer. While at thy feet we fall and humbly with united cry to thee for mercy. Call. The guilt is ours, but praise God, the grace is thine. Oh, turn us not away. Let's sing the three verses of this tremendous hymn.